Matthew 16, verses 1 to 12, page 693. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not talking to them or not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Thank you. Please keep the Bible passage open in front of you. We'll be looking at it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us ears that hear, minds that clearly and truly understand, hearts that love you, and hands that are willing to serve you in response to what we hear. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said I'm working as a supply teacher. One of the things to motivate children, I've worked across the range from nursery through to year 11, but I'm sort of settling down. I've got some steady work in primary, and it's a sort of magic trick, really. You say to the little children, "Well, look at Tim there, isn't he sitting nicely?" And everyone else wants to sit nicely too. Instantly they're copying Tim and sitting like he is, because they want that positive attention. It's much less of the negative. But what we have here in Matthew's account of Jesus is a negative. We've got some people not to be like, and 2 instances. And that can be just as useful, can't it? Don't go that way. We see it in various TV programs, the traffic cop programs. They show you, don't be a klutz like this person, and look at the bill that he got, and it was so simple he could have just checked his backlight or whatever the thing was. So we've got warnings here. And if I'd had an outline in time on the screen, you'd have one warning not to be like the Pharisees, a second warning not to be like the disciples, and our third point we're going to see is lessons for us. We're going to draw some lessons for us from those two. When we read the Gospels, it can be easy for us to think, well, how do I be like Jesus then? We've read an account here, people have approached Jesus, and our assumption can be that we've got to ask, how do I stand in Jesus' shoes, sit in his seat? Perhaps we imagine ourselves dealing with needy people or answering the disciples or reacting to opponents. And some Christian teachers will tell us, yeah, that's really what we're trying to do. We're trying to become Jesus to the world today, and even to the extent of we can do the same miracles as him. Jesus' power will be at work through us. Well, I think they're wrong. As we read the Gospels, we need to reposition our lens, if that's how we've been thinking, and look at it from a different perspective. Matthew's not teaching us how we can learn to see everything from Jesus' point of view, although Christians do follow in Jesus' steps in some regards. But more important, the question is, how are we reacting to this Jesus that we're reading about? We need to put our lens in the place of the people who meet Jesus, and especially of the disciples. So this morning in our passage, we've got 2 reactions to Jesus. Those are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. and those of the disciples. And those two reactions show us two dangers to avoid, two mistakes to avoid, two warnings to heed. Firstly, Jesus, the religious teachers who reject him. They come to Jesus with a critical, challenging attitude. Look at verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him. Pharisees and Sadducees were two groups amongst the Jewish people at the time, two groups who had distinctive teachings. They're testing Jesus, assessing him. Their attitude is that they demand he fits their standard, telling him to prove himself to them. And in all of that, they've got a haughty attitude, an arrogant attitude towards him. They're not coming to him to learn from a teacher. They're coming expecting him to satisfy their demands. I don't even remember, it was in the newspaper a while ago, one child was excluded from his school, and he was completely unrepentant, and he and his father were on the news, and they were saying, well, the teachers have got to earn our respect. The child goes to school, the child has the attitude, when the teacher earns my respect, then I will behave in the classroom. And that is the kind of attitude here of these religious teachers to Jesus. Come on, Jesus, prove yourself to us. Give us a reason why we need to bother with you. And that explains Jesus' slightly harsh-sounding answer in verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Do you see Jesus' response does seem harsh? He's done lots of signs. Why doesn't he do another one? Doesn't he want them to believe? But he's saying about them, they are an adulterous generation, not that they're going and sleeping with their neighbour's wives, but adulterous towards God. Just as a wife should be loyal and faithful to her husband, God's people should be faithful to him, but these people are not. And rather than loving God and putting him first in their life, they're taking something from God, their reasoning, their ability, and making that more important than him. They're saying, this is what matters most, my way of thinking about things, I want you to fit in with that. This is what matters most, my privileged place as God's chosen people, I want you to show you satisfy our criteria. And Jesus says as well, they shouldn't need a sign. Why not? Well, verse 2. He replied, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now, when we were following Tim's instructions and discussing weather patterns and observing weathers, features of weather, we noticed that we commented, this is not really true often in England, is it? Red sky at night isn't necessarily a great predictor of weather for the morning, but apparently I've heard it, read it explained that in the Middle East this can be the case, that it means that the storm clouds have passed over. It's hard for us to imagine, because we have clouds all day, every day, really, don't we? It's lucky to see the sun. But then you get storm clouds are irregular. If they've passed over and the evening sun is making them red, you know it's going to be a good day tomorrow because the storms have gone. But if the storm clouds are only just coming and they're catching the early morning rays in the morning, okay, the storm is going to be here today. Makes sense. I can't tell you if it's true, but it explains why it might fit in some parts of the world, even if it doesn't fit in ours. They can read that sort of sign. If Jesus says, if you can read that, surely you can read the more obvious signs. That's his point. You can do the slightly difficult thing. You can give us a weather forecast, and yet you can't do the more obvious thing, which is seeing what I'm doing. You know, it's like football players. They say to the referee, why should I listen to you, referee? You know, give us a sign to listen to. Well, come on. You know, he's the guy who's wearing the black strip. He's the one who's blowing the whistle. He's sent another player off the pitch. He's the one who said, now's the time to start the game. He's given all the signs. And yet the players are saying to the referee, come, show us, why should we listen to you? It's nonsense. They don't need a sign. Jesus says, you've got all the signs that you need. And this little interaction actually is a repeat of what has happened earlier in Matthew's account. It happened back in chapter 12. I don't know how far through you've been. Have you been in chapter 12? Well, it might be a while ago. Matthew expects us to remember, but it might be a while ago. So let's turn back to chapter 12. Verse 39. Because it's got a bit more detail there, and Matthew's expecting us to remember the detail. So, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. I'll read from verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." That's exactly what we get in chapter 16. There's a bit more detail here. "For as the son of, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be like the prophet Jonah." You may know the story of Jonah. He was an Old Testament prophet appointed by God to take a message of warning to the enemies of the people of Israel. Now, he didn't want to go and warn the enemies of the people of Israel, so he ran away in the opposite direction. And in that process of running away, God sent a terrible storm, which meant that Jonah was in danger of drowning. And God sent a great fish that swallowed Jonah. And Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, spat out from the fish. Amazingly, he's alive. And he realizes he can't avoid God's plan for him. So he does go to preach to the people of Nineveh in the end. And Jesus' point is it's not that what Jonah preached in his message. It's not anything that Jonah did. But it's what happened to him that was a sign to those enemies he went and preached to. He was as good as dead. And yet here he is coming and bringing a message from God. Jesus, in the same way, well, he will be dead. And just as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, Jesus will be dead. By the Jewish way of counting, any part of a day, it counts as 3 days and nights to them. So he was buried on the Friday, in the tomb on the Saturday, alive on the Sunday. That's 3 days and nights in the Jewish terms of counting. That sign will be given, just as the sign of Jonah. It's the only sign that Jesus promises to these challengers. You'd think that would do it, wouldn't you? You'd think Jesus has actually changed his mind. He's said, "Oh, you don't listen to signs. Plenty of signs are being given to you. No, all right, I'll give you one after all." It sounds a bit like he's done that. But this sign will not be accepted by them. Jesus is saying, if you come back to chapter 16, he's saying, you're asking for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah, me being dead for 3 days. That's not a sign that's going to work for them, because it won't satisfy people of their attitude who are coming to Jesus with this presumption. You know, you've got to suit us. Show us that we should bother with you, Jesus. So Jesus, in one of his parables in Luke, talks about a character who finds himself suffering in hell. And he says to Abraham, who happens to be within earshot, he says, "Abraham, please go and warn my brothers so they don't have to come to send someone to warn my brothers so they don't have to come and be in hell with me." And Abraham says, "There's no point. Even if someone comes alive from the dead, they won't believe if they're not going to believe God. If their heart attitude is set against God, they're not going to believe a resurrection." And in the same way, Jesus' resurrection wasn't accepted. Because a wicked generation, which is what Jesus is saying now, they are locked in with their thinking. They're committed to their thinking. An adulterous generation have set their heart in the wrong direction. They won't accept it. And in fact, as you get to the end of Matthew, they try to cover it up. So the sign of Jonah is not a sign in the sense that these people are asking Jesus for. It's not something that's going to convince everyone, because they've already made their choice. It'll only be a sign for those who are willing to see. Why has Matthew repeated what he said back in chapter 12? Is it that he forgot? Had he gone for a break and come back and carried on the story? No, he's a careful writer. So it's a deliberate repetition. What's happened is Jesus has come back to the Jewish region where these Pharisees and Sadducees are active, and it shows the stubbornness of their hearts. They've not listened last time. They've not listened again. And Jesus' reaction there, end of verse 4, Jesus left them and went away. It's not simply that he left the area, but he's left them behind. He's finished with them. They've had their last chance. And as you read on in the account of Matthew, you see increasingly their antagonism to him and their withdrawing from him. So two examples here of what not to do, two warnings. The first group, the religious leaders, how they rejected Jesus. The second group are his disciples who misunderstand him. So as he withdraws from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he warns his disciples, verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So they start discussing this amongst themselves. Is it because they've got no bread? Perhaps they're going to have to go and buy ingredients for bread, and the Pharisees and Sadducees have got duff yeast, after it's used before date. And Jesus tells them off. They're missing the point. Verse 7, they discussed this among themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You have little faith. Why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread?" They're just thinking in physical terms, but Jesus wants them to understand the spiritual issue. So he makes it plain, verse 9. "Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand?" Now again, Matthew is referring back to episodes that have occurred already. And you might remember it really well, but I think we ought to check back and see those. So turn back first to chapter 14. Not far, chapter 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened about the beheading of John the Baptist, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So Jesus does not have a problem with bread. The disciples should not be worrying about that. But this is not the only episode where this happens. Turn the page. Chapter 15, verse 20. No, let's go to verse 32. It's a great crowd with Jesus and the disciples. Verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." It's a really easy answer for the disciples here, isn't it? What have they got to do? "Oh, Jesus, we'll do the thing you do with the bread." That's the answer, Jesus, isn't it? You know, you can provide for them, Lord. We know you can do it. But what did the disciples say? Verse 33, his disciple answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" Okay, the disciples do not get it. "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. 7, he goes through it and what does it say? Verse 37, they all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So when we get to chapter 16, verse 8, aware of their discussion, Jesus said to them, you can see why he's frustrated. Do you have so little faith? When I fed 5,000, how many basketfuls did I gather? 12. When I fed 4,000, how many did I gather? We've just read it. 7. Yeah. And they're still worrying about it. I'm teaching primary school children addition. And it's tough. You know, if you add 8 and 3, it won't all fit in the units column. You've got to carry over into the tens column. And that's just mind-bending. It's quite tricky trying to get across basic concepts to people who haven't yet encountered them. Things that are really familiar. You've used them all your life. But it's hard to explain that to someone for whom it's new. The disciples are struggling here. And just as an aside here, Dan Brown, who wrote The Da Vinci Code, Philip Pullman, is someone who's opposed to the message of Christianity. They say that the news about Jesus we have in the Bible has been made up by the disciples. You know, things went wrong with Jesus and he got left behind, and they thought, well, things were going so well, come on, perhaps we can give it some impetus and we retell the story. Well, look at the story they tell about themselves. How stupid they make themselves look. Did they really write this up? They get it utterly wrong. So Jesus says, verse 11, how is it you don't understand? I'm not talking to you about bread. This is the warning. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, Pharisees and Sadducees, I've said, were religious leaders of the Jewish people. They were different, and they held their differences as really important. You know, these were things that they got upset with each other about. That's why they were separate groups. But there's something that Jesus says they've got in common, the yeast. And what have they just done? Well, they've come to Jesus with this arrogant attitude. They've refused to see the things God is doing in Jesus and bow down to him. That is what they've got in common. Yeast is very small, but it has a big impact. So Karen makes bread for us at home, 1 kilo of flour, 2.5 pounds of flour, and 1 tablespoon of yeast. It's a tiny amount, but it can affect that whole batch. And she dumps it in the tin, and it's small and wet and soggy, and you come back in half an hour, however long, and it's light and risen. It transforms it. But this yeast is a harmful thing. It's small. It doesn't seem impressive. Doesn't seem significant, but it is significant because of the harmful effects it can have. And we need this warning. Because there's this appeal of religious people like Pharisees and Sadducees to approach Jesus with this attitude, to say, "Oh, Jesus, I think I'll have a place for you in my life, Jesus." Or, "Jesus, if you can prove yourself to me, if you can sort out this situation of difficulty in my life, then, yeah, okay, I might consider being a Christian." Or the assumption that they had, we're the right party. God has picked us. God has put us on his team. Everything's sorted. We don't have any dangers from God. Any consideration that he might be critical of anything we do. In fact, it might be we should be critical of him. You see, that's their sort of thinking. It helps us understand that danger. Helps us understand Jesus' criticism of the disciples. He says to them in verse 8, "You have little faith." Someone has pointed out that's a surprising criticism, isn't it? We might think he would say, "Oh, you have little intelligence. Come on, I've just fed 5,000, I've just fed 4,000. There's 13 of us in this boat and you're worrying about bread." But it's not a matter of intelligence. Faith and understanding are not opposites. They go together here. If you have true faith, then you have real understanding. Mia and I were talking about this before, how she went through a confirmation course and all sorts of learning. She could say the words, but she didn't know the truth. Very basic lesson. The issue for them is not mental ability. The issue is attitude. And this is why we need to hear this warning. Because Pharisees and Sadducees, their modern equivalents, are very attractive to us. They will teach us in line with our desires, in line with our commitments, in line with our imagination, which puts us at the center of the story. Yeah, maybe I could be Jesus. I could be in his sandals. In fact, the danger for us is not so much that we put ourselves at the centre of the story in his place, but we're at the centre of the story and Jesus just has a walk-on part. Yeah, come on, Jesus, you can have a place in my life. I'll give you a place. So it's a risk, a serious danger here for the disciples. They're close to the same situation as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus is making the point, you know, the Pharisees have come and they've demanded signs. Show us a sign and then we'll believe. Well, the disciples have seen signs and it hasn't necessarily created belief. What is their reaction? Verse 12. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. At this point in the history of humanity, the greatest event hasn't yet happened, the death and resurrection of Jesus. These men lie before that, but they're beginning to understand. After he dies and rises again, then they will understand fully, and they will be the beginning of his new people. But we've got here, in summary of this episode, two reactions, two examples to avoid, warnings to heed, and that leaves lessons for us, final section, lessons for us. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come and they are critical of Jesus. They're dismissive of him. And at that point, Jesus' people will follow in his steps, stand in his shoes. So if we tell others that we are his, that we follow Jesus, they don't like Jesus. And the way to get at Jesus is to get at us. People who expect signs from God and will be dismissive that he doesn't meet their standards. We will have antagonism. But a more direct lesson here is that we are warned about the yeast of wrong thinking about Jesus. It's attractive. We need to be warned. It's subtle. It's not obvious. Pray for Tim. Pray for other church leaders. Be careful that you don't slip into that attitude towards Jesus, that you're on the throne and you let him come to you. It's the other way around. There's an irony. The Dan Brown Da Vinci Code claims that the Gospels are a sort of made-up Jesus that they made up to suit themselves. But if you read his book, and I advise you don't bother, it's not really worth it, but I tell you, if you read his book, you will find that he's made up another Jesus, which just happens to suit the 21st century. It's just as wrong as what he's claiming the Bible is wrong in. Tim suggested that, or I don't know who, someone suggested this passage about empty religion. Well, that's empty religion, isn't it? Because real religion is focused on Jesus as he is, not as who we want him to be. This week I saw an assembly by an Anglican minister for a primary school. And the message was this. This is a wrong message, by the way. The only thing that holds you back is your doubts and your fears. Anything that holds you back is your doubts and your fears. And that owes more to Disney than to Jesus, doesn't it? You have hidden greatness. You only need to accept yourself as an ogre or as an ice princess or whatever the character of the latest Disney film is. I waved this book earlier. Philip Pullman, The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. I'm reading it on the tube at the moment. A man is brought to Jesus. He's paralyzed. And Jesus recognizes the faith in the people who bring him. And again, the religious leaders are attacking Jesus and criticizing him. And Jesus has a confrontation with them. The man was so strengthened and inspired by the atmosphere Jesus had created that he found himself able to move. He did just what Jesus had told him to do. He got up on his feet, picked up his mat, and went out to join his friends outside. The people were scarcely able to believe what he had seen, what they had seen. This man was able to walk. He'd just chosen to lie on a mat for decades. And hearing Jesus speak inspired him. He just needed that help from Jesus. If you know the episode in the Gospels, it's presented as an astonishing miracle. But that's empty religion. Jesus is just a walk-on part in the story of my life. And he's my personal coach. He will help me to achieve the hidden depths that I didn't realise that I actually had. We can be like Pharisees and Sadducees in that arrogance towards Jesus, by putting confidence in ourselves, even that getting all the successful things that evangelical Christians do. So one person helpfully told me that the things we like to do is know our Bible really well, be seen to be serving, to be a busy servant in church, and to be good at bringing guests along to events. And we could do all of those, but without a true love for Jesus. Because true religion focuses on him. It's not about learning the Bible. It's about learning the Bible in order that we know that we love him better. It's important that we read. It's important that we study and that you go to your Wormies and other equivalent groups to the end that, for the purpose of knowing Jesus better. And there's another false sort of religion, and that's where we're so focused on how bad we are. You know, we can hear from the Bible that we're sinners and we need to be negative about our sin, but we can sort of wallow in our misery about what a sinful person I am, so much that we forget about the Saviour. The point is that I, a sinner, bring my sin to my Lord Jesus Christ, who pays the price for it, and I am forgiven. But some of us stay with our sin the whole time, and that actually disregards Jesus. I made the point that the disciples were moving towards a better understanding of Jesus. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, they would get it. We are after the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're in a better position than they were. Do we have faith? That's the challenge for us. Do we see and believe in the Bible account the great sign of Jesus being raised from the dead? The proof that he can give life to those who trust him. That is the challenge for us. Or are we basically distrustful? Are we like that pupil who says to his teacher, do we say to Jesus, you've got to earn my trust, Jesus. I don't think you've done enough for me yet. And final lesson for us, looking not at the Pharisees, not at the disciples, but looking at Jesus. We read the Bible to learn Jesus, to learn to trust and adore him better. And we can see some things about him, even in this episode, that help us do that. Jesus promises the sign of Jonah. Jesus knows at this point that he will die, that he will be buried for 3 days and rise again. And that is a terrible prospect for him, but he knows it and he's willing to go through it. And more significantly, look at how isolated Jesus is. It's not just that the critical religious leaders come and attack him, but even his closest friends, his disciples, are clueless. Jesus is really on his own here. And yet in great courage and commitment for the sake of others, he continues on his journey towards his death for us. What a great Lord. Our hope depends on him. And knowing how great he is, it's right to hope and look forward to being with him forever. Let's beware of those two false approaches to him. The Pharisees who looked down on him, the disciples who just didn't get it, because they didn't put their trust in him yet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sign of Jonah, the sign of the resurrection. Jesus dying for us and showing himself able to give new life to us as he rose from the dead. Thank you for teaching us of him this morning, his great courage, going ahead, isolated, misunderstood, and rejected. Lord, help us to be closer to Jesus in our thinking and in our living. And for this church family, I pray that they would be a help to one another to stick closely to him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.